We began this morning to talk about the biblical patterns that are set forth for us. We did a survey, really, through the New Testament and then briefly, Old Testament, and then briefly made mention of patterns that we see, especially in Acts, with regard to this whole matter of family worship. And we saw those patterns of family worship through the patriarchs, even in the life of Joshua. If you read about David and David blessing the people of Israel and then going in 2 Samuel, I believe, chapter 6, and blessing his own household, we see these patterns given to us in the scriptures for how we ought to be leading our family in that way. But what about, I want to come back this afternoon and I want to ask the question, but what about the precept? Because I said that it was my aim in talking about the family and showing that the man of God who fears the Lord and has the desire to walk in the ways of the Lord is not only concerned about how he leads his family to worship and preparing their hearts for public worship, but he's very concerned about these matters of private, domestic piety and how he leads his family from week to week in the home. And so I said that there are patterns that we see, but there's also precepts. So we want to come back to that this afternoon and answer the question, what about the precept? Do we have preceptive precedent for this whole matter of family worship? And when I say family worship, let me just remind you, because I think that this is important, that it is the continual worship of God within the home that I mean by family worship. The continual, the regular, the concentrated worship of God in the home. Do we have a preceptive precedent in the Bible? Do we have commands, clear instruction given to us that this is what we ought to be doing? So many today don't do this. So many today, as we were talking with our sister Irene during the break, Christianity has become such an individualistic religion. Me and God and what it is that I do with God. And that to the exclusion of public worship, but that also to the exclusion, unfortunately, of this whole matter of family worship. Well, I believe we have biblical precedent, preceptive precedent, commands from God to be engaged in this kind of activity. And if we are men and women who have a desire to walk in the fear of God, then these ought to have a great weighing upon our consciences as far as what we do in our homes. So let's first start with three explicit texts that point primarily to instruction. And when I say they point primarily to instruction, what I mean by instruction is that these texts that we're going to look at point to a planned exposure to the Word of God within the family unit and as an integral part of family life. So, firstly, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and notice what Moses says here to the people. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 down through verse 7. He says, Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's walking in the fear of the Lord, by the way. All of life brought under the eye of God. Verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And then he goes on, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Well, that text, Deuteronomy chapter 6, is admittedly full of lessons for us. And we don't have time to open it up in great detail. But there are a few that I want to point out. For instance, I want you to note in reading this that it's first, the command that Moses gives here to the people of Israel is first a personal command before it's a parental command. These words, he says, shall be in your heart. He just finished saying, love him with everything. And now he's saying, your own heart must be brought through this school before you can effectively teach your children. The most powerful, and the reason I want to point this out, is especially to us men who are leading our households, is because of this. The most powerful instruction that can be given is that which is backed by a life that is gripped by the reality of the things of God. What I'm saying is that on the one hand, it will do us no good to implement such practices of family instruction in the Word of God where there is a contradiction in our own lives. We must first have these things in our hearts, and we must have them in our hearts in such a way that there is a conspicuous power of godliness produced in the way that we talk. And in the way that we live. This is not the first time in Deuteronomy that Moses talks to, especially fathers, this way. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9 and notice what he says to them there. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. He says this, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And then he says, same thing we find in Deuteronomy 6, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. But you first be careful, O man, and take heed to them yourself in such a way that you are diligently keeping them and not forgetting them and always casting them before your own eyes and having them in your own hearts. And if there's no regard first in our own hearts, then there will be no regard for him in our homes. By our failure to highly esteem him and his ways in our own hearts, brethren, we teach our children that God is little and does not matter as much as all the other things that we may give our attention to in worship. And our children, our grandchildren, and for you men who don't have children or grandchildren in your home, even your wives, I think that this is something that could be applied there. They will likewise either look at your life and the impact that the truth of God has upon your life, and they will either have no regard for religion whatsoever because this man who's speaking of it doesn't live in concordance with it, or they will become like us, which I fear is a great danger, especially in the Reformed circles, but that they will become like us in some way, mere forms, but denying the power thereof, hypocrites, Pharisees. Might God spare us from either of those, that our children would see an empty religion in us and turn away from it, or otherwise would just become a shell of godliness and act like Pharisees. But I would say also that the opposite of that is very true. That when these things become the will and the ways of God become a priority in our own heart and in our own life, then our children will see that, and there will be a depth to that which they see. Even if they hate it, there will be a depth to that which they see. And therefore, it becomes, our own lives become an instructive tool to our children. And so I say, first of all, an important lesson that just simply cannot be overlooked. We must be convinced of the necessity and the goodness of the things of God for ourselves before we will ever be able to effectively implement them in our families. But first, hidden them in your own heart, then what follows here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is what I would say is the duty, men, the duty that God has laid upon us to teach them. And I want you to mark the word here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently. That's an interesting word. You shall teach them earnestly, convincingly. You shall teach them frequently. You shall teach them incisively, clearly. You shall teach them, and here's where the key to this word comes in, with the applied force of clear conviction, because the word diligent there has the imagery and the idea of sharpening with a knife. The steady rhythm of their consciences being drawn across the whetstone of the Word of God, which is able to make one wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. Men, that's our responsibility for our families. That we shall be teaching them so diligently, so rhythmically, that it's like the sharpening of a knife over a whetstone, that their conscience is constantly coming into contact with the Word of God. That's our duty. We're to do this always. We're to do this, we're told here, really, in all of life. When you walk by the way, bind them on your hand, bind them on, as frontlets on your eyes, bind them on your doorpost, on the house, on the gates. Always, but especially when you sit in your house. And then he says, when you lie down and when you rise up. And that would, I think, point at the very least to a daily set time. The Puritans would have said, twice a day. And they took those words very literally. Not just words here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but elsewhere. With regard to this whole idea of instruction in family worship. But whether you say it's twice a day, or three times a day, or once a day, or whatever it is that you desire, we can't ignore the fact that it is this, that there are set times in which we are called to instruct our children in the Word of God, purposed occasions for gathering with the intent to teach, or if you don't have children, for sitting down with your wife. Purposed occasions for gathering with the intent to teach. And that is a non-negotiable duty, men, that God has given to us. We find it first here in Deuteronomy, 4, and then Deuteronomy 6. It's repeated again throughout the book, Deuteronomy chapter 11. You think Moses was wanting to get this through to the men, the leaders in Israel, and then we find it again in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I do want you to take notice of this because of what he says here. Because this, what he says here, I want to attach to the duty so that you can see the great significance of it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and he says this in verse 46. And he said to them, set your hearts, notice the pattern, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. It's not futile. Oh, brethren, our daily set times of sitting down and instructing our children according to the Word of God is not a futile thing. It's not a wasted thing. It's not vanity. Moses said, it's your life. It's your life. But now notice another text. Turn to Psalm 78. And I want you to notice another text where we find similar language. Psalm 78 is a psalm of Asaph. Set in a different time, but it follows Deuteronomy. Listen to what he says. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. It would actually seem from this psalm that Asaph, if we understand what the psalms were there for, that Asaph is giving public instruction through song to the gathered congregation in his day about the duty and the necessity of private instruction in the home concerning the glorious deeds and the praises of God. Through song, teaching them that they are to teach their children. And then the rest of this psalm, he goes on to systematically declare those glorious deeds and the ways and the attributes of God as they are revealed in the redemptive history of the people of God. And what he's doing is he's giving them in this psalm a textbook for private instruction. And actually, if you go back, you read Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11, where he's commanding the men to teach. Well, Moses is doing the same thing. He's giving them a textbook for private instruction. Or that text that we mentioned this morning, Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Before he ever says that, he gives them a textbook for private instruction as he recounts and recalls the ways and the works of God. And Asaph is doing the same thing here. And he says in verse 5, "For he," God, "established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." And they were not only commanded, but then in verse 6 we see that they were to do so constantly and steadily that their children would know them and that they would be able to declare them to the next generation. And then we see in verse 7 that not only were they to do it so constantly and steadily, but that it was to be done so convincingly that they would, through the means of private instruction, put their hope in God and walk in faithful obedience to Him. And then notice this also, I thought was interesting. Verse 8, "And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that," here's the language I want you to note, "did not set its heart aright." You know what that word is? Did not prepare its heart. There we go, right back to the preparation of the heart. This instruction that's to be given was also meant to be a preventative to keep the children from the failure of having hearts unprepared for the worship and the service of God. In other words, in this psalm, what we learn is that what they did in their homes by way of routinely instructing their children was to be preparatory for building in them the framework of worship. That's what he's saying. As you teach them so constantly, so convincingly, their hearts are going to be prepared to have a framework by which they will know God and worship Him. Now, I've spent a lot of time today in the Old Testament, the biblical patterns, and now beginning with the biblical precepts. Turn with me for this third text to Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. I'm spending longer on this whole idea of instruction, and there's a reason that I'm doing that, as we'll see in just a moment. But come now to Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6, because I want to make the point that this is not just Old Testament law and instruction, that it's not abrogated or dismissed or taken lightly when we come to the New Testament. Here in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul gives men. He gives men the explicit two-pronged command to love both their wives and their children by teaching them in the ways of the Lord. Notice verses 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that they should be holy and without blemish. Well, again, there's much included in what Paul is saying there to husbands. But the instruction, this is what I'm jealous to point out. The instruction, according to the words of Paul here, the instruction of our wives is put here as parallel with the activities of Christ for and in his church. That's right. He loves his redeemed community in such a way so as not only to lay down his life for her, to bring her to himself and to wash her and to cleanse her, but he loves his redeemed community, his redeemed bride, so much that he also continually speaks truth to her and gives her instruction for her sanctification all the way to the end, that being a regular part of their interactions, Christ with his bride, in the public gatherings of worship. So we read that he might sanctify, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And the conjugal union, the marital union of husband and wife, is to exhibit the same ongoing activity. He says, just as. And all that that includes, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. It includes this, that you'll teach them in the ways and the word of God. And that's set forth here. This is why this is so important. That's set forth in this text as the natural expression of a man's spirit-filled love for his wife. It's set forth as the expression, the natural expression of a man's spirit-filled love for his wife. In other words, the force of the language is such that it expresses men. If we're not endeavoring to teach our wives, then we're not loving them as we ought. Nor are we walking in step with the Spirit of God. And this is why I say this. This is to be the regular, steady walk of the Christian life. Just notice what Paul says before this, in verse 15 of chapter 5, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And one of the ways that he loves the church is by that constant, regular, steady instruction in the Word of God. And so, brethren, what that means for us is if we're failing in that, if we're not doing that, then we are failing to walk circumspectly. And we're failing to walk in a spirit-filled life and love for our wives. And likewise, he goes on, and he says in chapter 6 and verse 4, the same thing regarding children. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord, or the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or the education and the tutorage and the warnings of the Lord. And again, I would say the same thing that I just said about the wives, that this is also to be a mark of the life ruled by the Spirit of God. And to do otherwise, to neglect such duties, is indicative of walking contrary to God. There's no question then, I think, there's no question then that we're given clear duty, that there is to be regular, there is to be consistent. I suppose we could go even further and we could say that there is to be daily instruction of the Word within and among our families. And from a practical standpoint, would we go one day without putting food on our table? Would we go one day without feeding our families? You say, no, that's abuse. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if we're not daily instructing our families, what does that say, brethren? Let me go on, though, because I'm also eager to emphasize this. The whole point, the reason that I spent more time there in those three texts than I will with these others, the whole point of this consistent and convincing instruction is for what I'm calling the induction of worship. And by induction, what I mean is to introduce, that's one way induction is used, to introduce. But then the other way that induction is used in our language is to warm, to electrify. And so the whole point of this consistent and convincing instruction is to introduce and rouse warm, wholehearted worship within the home. That's the whole point of instruction. It's not just day by day instructing, but there's an end that God has in view. Why is it that we are to be teaching? Why is it that we are to be instructing? And one of the great views that is held forth for us in Scripture is this whole idea of the instruction is to lead to warm, wholehearted worship of God in the home. It's to lead our families into a lively faith, whereby their hearts are prepared and their hearts are made to fear God and to love God and to obey God and to worship God. That's the context of each of the commands to teach and instruct. We could go look at Deuteronomy 6 and see the outworking of that. We could look at Psalm 78 and see the outworking of that. We can look at Ephesians 5 and 6. Notice the words of Paul preceding his instruction on the domestic sphere. Therefore, when he says, verse 17, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice what he goes on to say. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he spends the next 19 verses on specific directives with regard to the family unit. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, who would have been in those days considered members of the household, and masters. The same thing, the same pattern can be seen in Colossians. We won't take time to look at it, but Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, down through chapter 4, verse 2. And in both of those texts, we find Paul's words to the church being distilled down to the domestic affairs and domestic piety of each household. If you are walking in the fullness of the Spirit of God, it will be manifested by your speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, and it will work itself out. Husbands, wives, children, fathers, slaves, masters. And I say all that to say this, that when Paul gives this kind of instruction to the church and then distills it down to the domestic affairs and domestic piety of each household, what that teaches us is that without which this activity of family worship in the home, you cannot have strong churches. Without strong families, you cannot have strong churches. If you do not take the things of God seriously in your home, then you cannot have strong churches. No, my heart weeps When I look at the state and the condition of so many churches, their activities, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, are marked not with wholehearted worship, but how soon can I leave this place to go watch the ball game? No sooner than we've left the presence of God and the worship of God, we've forgotten entirely about Him, and we've moved on to those things that are more important to us than God Himself. And it shows in our families. And if you do not have families that worship, you cannot have churches that worship well. The point is this. We're to read His Word, replete with instructions, and we're to reinforce its teachings in our families through the practice of worship within our homes. Which means that not only will there be instruction present, but it will be accompanied by prayer and it will be accompanied by praise. Paul's exhortation to the Colossians to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, Colossians 4:2, it comes right on the heels of his instruction on the home. Continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Dads, wives, children. Paul gives two very general statements on prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. And 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere. Well, both of them would certainly be inclusive of prayer offered in the home. Our Lord, He tells us to pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. And I ask you the question, where is it that this need for daily bread is most keenly felt but in our families? So at least in that sense, there ought to be prayer being lifted up to God, because our Lord Jesus, in the very instruction that He gives to us with regard to prayer, says, pray this way. And part of that is, give us, Lord, this day our daily bread. Where is it but in the families that we seek after the daily bread that we have need of? Therefore, prayer ought to be in our homes, not in private only, but together. Give us our daily bread. That's the petition that ought to rise most ardently from our voices. But I would include this. Surely our praying ought to be inclusive, not only for our daily bread, but for all things. Shall we ask God to bless our bread and not ask Him to bless His Word to our souls? Shall we seek only in our families for those things which are only temporal in nature and not spiritual? Shall we daily receive and enjoy the benefits and the tender mercies of God, and yet our tongues be silent in giving thanks to His name and casting all that we are upon His providential care? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Shall we daily sin against Him and against one another and suffer confession and repentance to be silent in our homes? I want to read to you a verse that struck me. It almost terrified me, actually. Jeremiah says something very interesting in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 25. He yokes heathen and prayerless families together. Listen to Jeremiah 10:25. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him, and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. Pour out your fury on families who do not call on your name. Wow. Thomas Brooks said this, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. Might God help us, brethren, to erect altars in our homes wherein we might offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. We're to be leading our families daily in prayer, but similarly, our instruction and our praying are to be accompanied also with our songs of praise. This is precept. This is the word. This is the instruction that we're given. We see this linked. Again, in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, we see this whole idea of song of praise linked to a life full of the Spirit and linked to a life full of the Word. Singing is an indelible mark of a gracious life. Singing praise to God is an indelible mark of a gracious life. And it doubtless can be, and dare I say, must be, found in the home of the godly. Listen to George Swinnick on family worship. He says this, "Prayer and praise are like the double motion of the lungs. We suck in by petition, 'God, give us this day our daily bread.' And we breathe out in thanksgiving. And without this, religion cannot live in a family." Psalm 118, verse 15, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation," says the psalmist, "is in the tents of the righteous." And just before that, in verse 14, he says, "The Lord is my strength and my song." The rejoicing of the righteous is through the instrument of song. And the psalmist says, it can be heard in the tents of Jacob. That's homes. Matthew Henry, commenting on Psalm 118:15, that the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous, says, "The dwellings of the righteous are but tabernacles. Let God be served with joyfulness and gladness of heart, and let the voice of that rejoicing be heard daily in our families to the glory of God." His dad, Philip, said this, "Joyful singing comes from the individual tents of the righteous. Therefore, the sound of rejoicing and salvation should rise, indeed it does rise, as our text indicates, from family homes on a daily basis." Singing in our homes is indicative of our recognition of the presence and the glory and the majesty and the salvation of God as it has been laid powerfully to our own consciences. Singing in our homes is indicative of our recognition of that. The Spirit of God coming and plucking the heartstrings of our soul with the pick of the gospel. Does the Spirit come and pluck upon your soul with the pick of the gospel? Oh, how is it that an individual can be struck with the chords of the gospel and that striking of the chords of the soul with the gospel not rise to song? Our homes should be filled with that. These three activities form the basis for what has been known as family worship and practiced throughout the history of the church. In closing, I want to give you a singular, overarching, and primary motive for all who name the name of Christ to be engaged in this activity of daily, sustained, concentrated, measured worship in your home. I'm confident that there's other motives, but I want to give you, because of the time, I want to give you this singular, overarching, and primary motive for all who name the name of Christ to do this. You ready? It's Christ. Our Passover, our sacrifice, His blood shed, His body broken, His resurrection. The reason that I say that is because Paul uses this as a singular motive and argument when giving instruction to Titus about the domestic responsibilities of the Lord's people in Titus chapter 2. And after speaking of the conduct of the older men, the older women, the younger men, bondservants, he exhorts them especially in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Well, is that not inclusive of our families? To adorn the doctrine of God our Savior even in our homes? And here's the reason that he gives. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And in verse 14, he says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And when he gave himself for us, he gave all of himself, not part of himself. He didn't just give a little part. And therefore, we're not to give only a part of ourselves to him, but the entirety of ourselves. He gave the entirety of his humanity, and he gave the entirety of his deity, and he held nothing back. We're told that God purchased the church with his own blood. We're told he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And why did he do that? Why did he give the entirety of himself? Well, Paul says to the people here that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, including the lawlessness of the absence of regular worship of God in our homes, that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous. I want to close by asking you this question. Are you zealous? Christ gave the entirety of himself that the entirety of your life might be given to him. Are you zealous? Are we zealous to come to the altar spread for us that we might find forgiveness and pardon? Oh, yes. Oh, how I need forgiveness, and oh, how I need pardon, even in light of these things that we've been studying. And yes, I'm zealous, Lord, that you might come and forgive me. Zealous that we might lay our hand upon his head here, like a penitent, stand and confess our sins. Confess, Lord, I've sinned in so many ways, not the least of which in how I've led my family. Are you zealous? Are we zealous to repent and to turn away from our sin and to fly to Christ? He gave himself that he might purify for himself his own special people. Zealous. Are we zealous for good works? His blood, his body, his life, his death, his resurrection, his giving of himself was for the purpose of redeeming and purifying his people that we might be raised to newness of life as worshipers of the true and living God. Are we zealous? His sacrifice not only speaks pardon and peace, which we ought to be zealous for, but his resurrection speaks power. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should, by the power of the resurrection, live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's a mind fixed upon God in this present age. That the voice of instruction, the voice of petition, the voice of rejoicing, the voice of salvation might rise, not only from our public gatherings, but from our closets, and indeed from the tabernacles of our homes and the entirety of our lives. And brethren, I plead with you, let this be a means of grace to stir you up, that his name might be greatly exalted in your heart and in your home and in this place. That when you sit around your table with your wife and your children, that at the very center of it all might be Christ. Behold, Psalm 128, verse 4, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And Lord, we pray before you that you might indeed, by your grace, make us to be a people zealous for good works, that our Christianity would not be relegated to one day of the week. Lord, that our Christianity would not be relegated to our private closets, but oh, that you might find the voice of praise and of thanksgiving, of prayer and supplication, and the voice of instruction in all of the tents of your people. Might we be a people that would glorify you in every part of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.